Studying biblical prophecy, and this morning we want to look at figurative language and what, you know, we've been talking about. What is the best way to interpret the scripture when it comes to prophecy? Literally or allegorically? Literally. Good, you got that. So we're going to talk about this. I like the butterfly, you know, and the moonlight. Anyway, we're going to talk about what impact does figurative language have on our method of interpretation, which is literal. We won't spend a lot of time on this. Let's spend a little time. Psalm 91 says, He'll cover you with His pinions, and under His wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. All right. So if you're interpreting that literally, does that mean that God is a chicken? What does it mean? What does it communicate? The figurative language. He'll protect you. Does it create a picture that is a greater reality than just the picture that it paints? In other words, when Psalm 91 is the greatest psalm in the Bible on God's protection. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. When He talks about covering, Jesus said this, How often I wanted to gather your children together, speaking to Jerusalem, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Can we interpret these passages in a literal sense? Absolutely. We think about what? We think about God covering us and protecting us and so forth, so that literal language can, our figurative language can be just as literal as literal language. Here's another example. Revelation 11:8. Now, this is a future prophecy, and their dead bodies, speaking of the two witnesses, will lie in the street of the great city which is mystically called Sodom and Egypt. So, where is that on a literal basis? Why do we know that? Because that's where the Lord was crucified. But what does it mean when it tells you that it's talking about... Do you know there are actual commentators that talk about whether it's really in Sodom or really in Egypt, so forth? But the passage is clear, isn't it? It's where the Lord was crucified, and we know where that is. That is Jerusalem. And so it's painting a picture. Is it a good picture or a bad picture of Jerusalem? Bad, because Sodom talks about what? Perversion. And Egypt talks about what? Worldliness. All right, and so that talks about that. Now, often the passage is often given, the literal meaning is given right in the passage in a true interpretation of the prophecy. In other words, it is Jerusalem, not Sodom or Egypt. By the way, we don't know where Sodom is, do we? We think it's underneath the Dead Sea, but we're not really sure. Here's another one. I'm not going to read this whole passage. But it says, Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. Revelation chapter 17. Okay? And it says, With whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. Etc. And then down later it's called, She's a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. So what is the interpretation of this particular... Is this a symbol, by the way? Figure, is it? All right. So what's the interpretation? That's a good picture that I got from R.K. Bentley, blogspot.com, of this woman riding this beast, which is obviously symbolic. But is she a false religious system? Is she a one-world religious system? By the way, all of these are interpretations in various passages of interpreting the book of Revelation. How about, is she the Roman Catholic Church? When I first became a Christian, I remember telling me that the Catholics had taken chapter 17 out of their Bible. Cut it out, because the Reformers all thought that Babylon was the Roman Catholic Church. Is that the interpretation? So what is the interpretation? How do you figure out how this symbolic language actually represents something? Well, it's actually in the Scripture itself. She's a city. How do we know that? Because in Revelation 17, 18, it says, the woman whom you saw is what? The great city, which reigns over the kings of the earth. Now we fight over which city? I would go with Babylon, which we'll study a little more in a minute. But Babylon, especially with what's going on in the world today. I got a text from Wayne Hanks, who's been teaching the book of Revelation. And he says, have you been watching the world kingdom come together under the ruse of creating another caliphate? You realize that what's going on in Iraq and Syria today is that there's a group of Islamists, they're called extremists, want to create a revived caliphate, which I believe is the final world kingdom. And they want to install Sharia law in the nations of Syria and Iraq and Iran. Isn't that interesting? Right in line with Bible prophecy. And they are marching to Baghdad. And Babylon is talked about. We'll cover some more of that because I have some more illustrations on Babylon as far as interpretive scripture in a minute. So, when you use figurative language, sometimes the figurative language is identified right in the scripture. Sometimes it's an idiom. Sometimes it's a symbol. But there are usually, as we'll see in a minute, there are other things in the scripture that would help clarify what you're trying to interpret. I want to take just a brief time and talk about the benefits of prophecy. Why do we study Bible prophecy? Number one, it provides a Christian a solid hope for the future. What would be your hope if you didn't have any Bible prophecy? World is falling apart. Where is it going? Yeah, you say, I'm not supposed to say hell in a basket, in a handbasket. Anyway, but the reality is, if you didn't have the hope of your destiny, would it make a difference in your life? Absolutely, because as we talked in a prior class this morning about salvation and so forth, when you are saved, your ultimate destiny and your enjoyment of your eternity is going to be based on promises, prophetic promises made about the fact you're going to be rewarded for your service. And if you want to achieve the best you can be in eternity, as the Marines would say, you need to focus on what you're doing right now in this time. And prophecy helps you to see that in the future. Secondly, it serves as evidence that the Scriptures are accurate in their interpretation of the future. In other words, if all the prophecies we're going to look at in the next few weeks were fulfilled, and they were fulfilled literally and completely, what is your confidence in the prophecies that you have not been fulfilled? That they will be fulfilled literally and what? Completely. So if God says something about the future, and He says to you that if you will put your trust in Me, Jesus Christ, I will do this and this and this for you, can you rely upon that to base your entire future? Absolutely, because you've seen His faithfulness in the past. We were studying Abraham this morning. It's kind of interesting. What do you think? Was Abraham a really godly man? What is Abraham known for? His faith. Abraham, what did Abraham find regarding works? And the answer is nothing. But he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. You remember? But what about Abraham in his life? He didn't leave Haran, or didn't leave the Ur of the Chaldees until the second time God had told him to. He didn't leave until his daddy died. I remember they didn't exactly tell the truth regarding his wife. He said she was who? His sister. Why did he do that? He was fearful of Pharaoh or Abimelech. I can't remember which one it was. I think he did it twice, actually. Did he do it twice? Well, no, I wouldn't call him a jerk, Robin. I would just say that he was pretty typically human, right? He went in and messed around with Hagar at his wife's instructions, which was not the greatest example of faith, right? So what distinguished him? His faith. So we know that God says that it is by faith you're saved, not of yourselves, it's a gift for God. And so the promise to Abraham, he did. And by the way, by the end of his life, he exhibited tremendous faith. I can't even imagine. I only have one son, one daughter. I can't imagine offering up or being willing to offer up my son as a sacrifice to God. Can you? I mean, it's just beyond me. Yeah, John. All right, trying to work through God's promises. Yeah, we need to. I guess kind of got tired of waiting on him, didn't we? I think it had been like 15, 20 years since God had made the promise. And I think Abraham thought, and do we do that? God says to do it a certain way, and we say, well, maybe God really wants us to do this my way. Anyway, the third thing is, it establishes a guideline for the value of human conduct and the things that pertain to this life. Why would that matter? What's the main prophecy if you don't put your faith in Christ and don't live right? You're headed where? Texas in the middle of the summer without air conditioning. Right? Huh? Would that make an impact? You know, I think it's Jude is the one that says that some people you have to lead gently along to get them to Christ, persuade them. Another one says, as Tom Wood, you got to scare the hell out of them. I mean, if you think about it, you want to make sure you have your salvation right, right? You don't want to get there and say, uh-oh, I'm in the wrong place. Or you don't want to be saying, now, I hope so. You want to know that you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, which is the criteria to get you there. But you know what the promises are of God, right? Regarding the prophetic future for those who reject Him. It's pretty clear, isn't it? Most unbelievers are clear on what the ultimate destiny is. Another benefit, and this comes, by the way, from John Walford, support for the scriptural revelation of the righteousness of God and that of the Christian faith has an integral relationship to morality, since every deed and thought will be brought into judgment. Does it bother you? Does it get your attention? Do you care that you will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and give an account of every word and thought and deed that you have done? Concerns me, right? What should it make you do? Be a little more careful about what you do, right? What is it? Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we shall die. That's the philosophy contrary to what the Scripture says ultimately will happen to all of us. And then it provides a guide to the meaning of history, since history is the unfolding of God's plan. Prophecy allows us to see God's history as it unfolds. In fact, God has written the history all the way into eternity. We're just watching it as it works out. Pretty exciting these days with what's going on in the world. The world's getting worse, but we should look up. Because the worse it gets, the better off it will be for us. Because we're out of here before it gets really bad. And then finally, it brings to light and our understanding many aspects of our life and our hope for the future. One of the most powerful motivations for a human being is to understand that you have purpose in life. Did you know that? For it is God who works in you to both will and to do His good pleasure. What do you really want to do, and what do you do well? That's your purpose from God's perspective that He's creating in you, because purpose is a true one of the, purpose and love are two of the greatest, and I guess third would be hope, greatest motivators that we as human beings have. Because for our future, to know our future, to know that God, does it help you to understand that God is working in your life and has a reason for you to be on this planet? And does it matter that He says, for all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose? Does it help you to understand that if you trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your understanding, that He will and acknowledge Him, He will direct all your steps? In other words, God is an integral part of our life. The more we know Him, the more we know that He's working in our life to achieve His purpose, which is eternal. Okay? Any questions or comments? Yes, Jim? Yeah, by the one sitting next to you.
I'll make a decision on the end of
Yeah. 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 It's good to pray about things before you make a decision. Now, we're going to go a little bit of a different direction this morning. We're still talking about prophecy. We're going to talk about six special issues with prophecy to help you understand why it's so hard to understand. Does that make sense? It's to help you understand why it's so hard to understand. A lot of people have problems with it. Do you have any problem with it? You read it and you say, what does that mean? How do you understand what it means? What are some of the keys to understanding? So I've got six issues that I want to present to you. The first one is one must determine whether a prophecy relates to the future, the present, or the past. A prophet may speak of a prophecy using the past tense, when that is a device to show the certainty of the prophecy. If God says it is done, and you're looking at it, it's done, but it may not be done. Does that make sense? I'll give you an example. I have examples of all these six. Prophecy may or may not have been fulfilled. Why is that important? You're reading a prophecy, especially if you get in the book of Ezekiel or Jeremiah, the big prophets, Isaiah, Daniel, and you're reading along in a prophecy. Why is it important that you understand whether or not it has been fulfilled? All right. So you know where you are. Because if it has not been fulfilled, what is your conclusion? Look it up in the commentary, okay, Anthony? That's a good answer. Look, if it has not been fulfilled, Gary says it's going to be. All right. One of the keys, the best predictor of future prophecies, is the fulfillment of past prophecies, and unless we'll talk about that a little more. But the reality is, if you can figure out whether or not it's been fulfilled, you might be there, but you might not, because that's issue number three. All right? So, number one, is the prophecy related to the past, the present, or the future? Speaking in the past tense, whether it has been fulfilled or is pending fulfillment, those are important criteria. For example, in Jeremiah 51, it says this, suddenly Babylon has fallen and been broken. Wail over her, bring balm for her pain. Perhaps she may be healed. We applied, past tense, healing to Babylon, but she was not healed. Forsake her and let us each go to his own country, for her judgment has reached to the heaven and towers up to the very skies. The Lord has brought about our vindication. Come on, let us recount Zion, the work of the Lord our God. Now, who knows when Jeremiah lived? At the time of the deportation to Babylon, which meant at that time, Babylon was what? A great city. So when he wrote this, he wrote it at a time, and he lived, by the way, in the 600 BC era. Israel was deported. Judah was deported to Babylon in 605, 598, and 586 BC three times. The final one, 586, when the temple was destroyed. But as Jeremiah writes about this stuff, he writes, even though Babylon is sitting there as a vibrant city that does not think it can be conquered. Did you know that? Because it had walls that some say were 200 feet high and the widths of six chariots. There was no way you could get over them, even shoot over them. They thought Babylon is impregnable, and yet when Jeremiah writes, he writes in the past tense, not in the future tense. He doesn't say Babylon will fall. He says what? Has fallen, which it did in 538 B.C. Okay? Now, here's an example of a fulfillment issue. This one is interesting. This is in Ezekiel 29. The land of Egypt will become a desolation and a waste. Then they will know that I am the Lord, because you said, the Nile is mine, and I have made it. Therefore, behold, I am against you and against your rivers, and I will make the land of Egypt an utter waste and desolation from Migdol to Syene, even to the border of Ethiopia. A man's foot will not pass through it, and the foot of a beast will not pass through it, and it will not be inhabited for 40 years. So I will make the land of Egypt a desolation in the midst of desolated lands, and her cities in the midst of cities that are laid waste, and will be desolate 40 years. How specific is it? How long? 40 years. And I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them among the lands. When did this happen? Tom says maybe in the first century. Anybody else have an idea? Would you believe me if I told you we don't know that it's ever happened? Here's a commentary from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. No archaeological finding has yet confirmed an Egyptian deportation similar to the one experienced by Israel. However, it is unwise to dismiss a clear statement of Scripture on the basis of incomplete archaeological data. So what's he saying? We have no evidence it ever happened. But you shouldn't base your understanding on archaeology. You should base it on what? Scripture. And it says, Nebuchadnezzar did attack Egypt, assuming that he conquered the country. One would expect him to deport people to Babylon, as he did. Others he conquered. However, there's no record of him deporting Egyptians, and there's no record of them being out of the country for 40 years, is there? So, allowing 7 additional years for people to return, and to rebuild a 40-year period of time, it was entirely possible. But the ultimate answer of this prophecy is what? We don't know. We don't know if it's been fulfilled. You want to know when it is? This is Chucko. I think that it relates to the period of time that we call the tribulation period. It begins then and goes on into the millennium. I can't be sure of that. All I know is this. It will happen. God is going to judge Egypt. There's a Zechariah passage that said it's not going to rain on them for 40 days, three and a half years. So we don't know why, but this is a great example. Many times when you're reading prophecy, you'll look at it and you will say, I can't figure out when that happened. And if it's not clearly been identified that it happened, the result is more than likely that it has not been fulfilled yet. For example, if you were to go back, you remember when I was teaching on Revelation, I taught you that I believe the final world kingdom as taught by Daniel in chapters 7 and 2 will be Islam, a revived caliphate, a world kingdom of Islam, particularly centered in the Middle East, just like it is right now, only brought together into a unified group, probably under Sharia law, with somebody they call the 12th Imam or the Almighty, who will be, in fact, the Antichrist, who will rule over it. If that is true, and I believe it is with all my heart, if you go back and reread Ezekiel back in these passages involving chapters 25 through 29, and I think it may even go back further than that, it talks about the destruction of 12 different nations, which none have happened yet. Which means they all could relate to this time when this kingdom comes in and could make those scriptures come alive, particularly for those people. So are you with me? Number one, it's talked about in the past tense sometimes. And the, is this one? This is a will become, not has become. So it's in a future tense, but we cannot figure out who it is. First issue, difficulty in the prophecy. The second issue, prophecy can be conditional or unconditional. What do I mean by that? Something else has to happen in order for it to happen. The best example would be of a conditional would be in Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28 talks about the good things that happened to Israel and the bad things that happened to Israel. Are they conditional upon? Obedience to God's law. But it shall come about if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe to do all His commandments and His statutes, which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And I didn't list them all, just to give you a flavor. Cursed shall you be in the city. Cursed you shall be in the country. Cursed you shall be in your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. That's enough, isn't it? Now this is where some confusion sets in. Israel are God's promised people. They are His. Well, Romans says it the best. For the sake of the gospel, they're your enemies. But they are the apple of God's eyes. But for the sake of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, God made a promise that they would be His chosen people on this place. They are the people of promise. And yet within that scope of that framework, which will ultimately come true, He also said, and if you want to get along well on this earth, you should do what? Obey me. He says, if you obey me, I'm going to do all these wonderful things. You'll be a lender and not a borrower. And all these various things that He tells them that will happen to them. And so this is a conditional prophecy. Did it come true? Absolutely. How did it come through? Literally. Why? Because they did not obey God. And it became a truth. Now, here are a couple examples of unconditional prophecy. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. A couple of issues here. Number one, this is a prophecy about those who put their trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. What is the result of this prophecy? You have eternal life. What else? Won't come into judgment. By the way, past tense or future tense? Present tense. Past tense. It's certain. If you put your trust in Christ, you have, that's future, present tense, eternal life, and does not come into judgment. Will not ever happen, and has passed out of death into life. Second unconditional prophecy, John 11 says, I am the resurrection of life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Prophecy about the future for us and the resurrection. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Absolutely. Future prophecy, which is unconditional. What's the condition? It's you believe. Once you believe, okay? Third issue. Law of double reference. Boy, this will mess up some minds. What does that mean? That a certain prophecy has not only a near fulfillment, but it has a future fulfillment. Prophecy can have more one for there's near and a future. The key to prophecy and whether it is ultimately fulfilled or only partially fulfilled, that is so important when you're studying prophecy. I want to illustrate that to you. Isaiah says this in chapter 13. I actually thought this might have happened in Desert Storm. Still not letting go of that completely. But when Isaiah wrote it in 700 B.C., more or less, he said, Behold, I'm going to stir up the Medes against them who will not value silver or take pleasure in gold, and their bows will mow down the young men. They will not even have compassion on the fruit of the womb, nor will their eye pity children. In Babylon, the beauty of kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation. Nor will the Arab pitch his tent there, nor will shepherds make their flocks lie down there, but desert creatures will lie down there. And their houses will be full of all owls. Ostriches will also live there, and shaggy goats will frolic there. Hyenas will howl in their fortified towers, and jackals in their luxurious palace. Her faithful time also will soon come, and her days will not be prolonged. Pretty clear? What's going to happen to Babylon? It's going to be destroyed. Who's going to live there? Demons? That's actually a correct interpretation. It is talking about demons. The original language in the Hebrew is about demons. What else? Who's going to live there? No one. According to Matthew Henry, the great havoc and destruction which it was foretold should be made by the Medes and the Persians in Babylon, herein the final destruction of it, which is true. However, what he's talking about is it was destroyed when? 538 B.C. by the Medes and the Persians. All right. So the question is, and this is a serious prophetical interpretation question, is that scripture reference, is that scripture prophecy, has it been fulfilled? And has it been fulfilled completely? How many think it has? Smart answer. How many think it has not? Excellent. All right. Problems with that interpretation. It says it Babylon has never been at a point because it has been lived in and Arabs have pitched a tent there. If you like Google Earth, just go look up Google Earth. Put, just forgot, Hillel. Put that in your browser. It's H-I-L-L, I believe it's A-L. And it will take you to within a couple of miles of the ancient city of Babylon. And you will see ruins there, and you will see that people have still lived there, so forth. Secondly, it's not like Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? Because I just told you how you can find it. Where is Sodom and Gomorrah? Do you think that the prophecy, when it says it will be like Sodom and Gomorrah, that it will actually be like Sodom and Gomorrah? What do you think? Or is that figurative language that we really don't understand? Think through this. It is not inhabited today by demons. And Babylon is predicted in the future after 96 AD. What difference would that make? If there's a prediction about Babylon into the future, what does that mean? That ultimately, there has got to be a ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy in Isaiah 13 and Jeremiah 49, 50, 51, Isaiah in the later chapters and so forth. Look at this prophecy. How Babylon has become an object of horror among the nations. The sea has come up over Babylon. Now, if you're an allegorical teacher, you would say what? The sea represents the nations and therefore it wasn't the sea. It was just the nations came up over Babylon. She has been engulfed with its tumultuous waves. Her cities have become an object of horror, a parched land and a desert, a land in which no one lives and through which no son of man passes. By the way, the city of Babylon is talking about more than the city. It's talking about the entire nation. And this says that there's a prophecy it's going to be covered with water. You with me? It's a parched land, which means to me the water must go away. Or it's before the water covers it. I don't exactly know how it's going to play out. But nobody's going to live there. No one can live there. Why would that be? What do you know today that could render a land impassable? Nuclear weapons of some kind. No one can go there. Are there people there today in the land of Babylon? Certainly, that's what you're reading about on your newspaper. Now look at Revelation 18. This was written in 96 A.D. Yes, Prolon. Is it built back now? I don't know. So that's been, what, 60 years? More or less? Yeah. 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 And in the same way in Iraq. Look what Revelation 18 says. Now, this was written 634 years after Babylon was destroyed by the Medes and the Persians. Most commentators believe that this Babylon in 18, not always in 17, but in 18, is actually the city Babylon, the ancient city. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory, and he cried out with a voice, great voice saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Now, how could she fall if she's already fallen? And the way around this, by the way, is you say, well, Babylon is not Babylon. That's what commentators say. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. Would that relate back to the Old Testament prophecy? Well, I can't get there. Oh. Owls and ostriches, these are Hebrew words that literally can be interpreted as demonic spirits. Tanum. The Hebrew word is tanum. Yes, somebody asked. Jim? Okay. It did fall. That's the law of double reference. It fell once, so the prophecy related to the first time. Okay? Second time, it falls again. Fallen is Babylon. Revelation 18:19 said, and they threw dust on their heads and were crying out, weeping and mourning, because this great city, by the way, will be the commercial center of the world. There's going to come a time when whatever this city is, it's going to control the wealth of the world. The Antichrist, the King of Babylon. You remember that name? The King of Babylon is going to rule from this city. I don't know why they call him the King of Babylon if he's really the King of New York or the King of Rome, which is the more common interpretation, the King of London, or head of the UN, yeah. But he is called, well, he's also called the Assyrian. He's called the Antichrist. He's called Gog in Ezekiel 38. So he has lots of names. But notice what he did. They said, for in 1 hour she's been laid waste. How do you destroy a whole nation in 1 hour? It's nuclear. Watch this. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced a judgment for you against her. Then a strong angel took a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea. Is Babylon in the sea? Near the sea? Nope. Saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer. Is that similar to the prophecy that it would be under the water? Absolutely. So what's our conclusion? Babylon will be destroyed twice, 538 and future. By the Medes in 538, remember with Belshazzar and the hand on the wall? And second, by the Medes during the tribulation period according to Revelation 18. And I'm out of time. Comment. The Bible predicts the Medes will destroy Babylon ultimately. Who are the Medes? The Kurds. The Kurds is the greatest economic force in the Middle East, and they will be the ones responsible for destroying Babylon. Yes, Sandy, real quick.
The Kurds fended off those Islamic people from the city of Kirkuk. They tried to take Kirkuk and they fended them off.
They defended them off, yeah. And plus, they hate Iraqis because they're the Saddam Hussein chemical. Happy Father's Day. See you next week with issues 4, 5, and 6.